John's Gospel, chapter 12. I'm going to read from verse 23 to verse 36. That might help you to know that this is the last week of Jesus' life. And he's just outside Jerusalem. He's on the way to Jerusalem, where, of course, he would be crucified. John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. For those of you who've never heard it, let me tell you the salutary story of Sammy Seed. Once upon a time, there was a seed called Sammy. Sammy lived in the middle of a large wood, and he had everything which a seed could really desire, but Sammy was not happy. So unhappy was he that one day he consulted his doctor about it. "Doc," he said, "you've got to help me. I'm feeling really, well, seedy." There, old bean," replied the doctor. "Tell me all about it." "Well, it's like an itch I can't scratch," complained Sammy. "I feel restless and discontented. I mean, I live in the best fir cone in the wood. I'm dating a great-looking rose hip from the next copse. And yet I'm not happy. I feel I'm missing something." The doctor considered for a while. Then, pressing his fingertips together, he said somewhat gravely, "It sounds like a classic case of PGD to me." "PGD," repeated Sammy. "Is that bad?" "It stands for pre-germination depression," explained the doctor. "No, it's not all that serious. In fact," and here the doctor leant forward in a confidential, fatherly manner, "at your time of life, Sammy, it's really quite common. You see, you're not going to be a seed forever." "I'm not," said Sam. "No. One day you're going to become a plant, a plant with leaves and blossom, an altogether higher kind of life from the one you've got now. Why, one day, Sammy, when you're a plant, you'll produce seeds of your own. Didn't anybody ever tell you that a plant was what you came from? Sammy's seed eyes opened wide in astonishment. Gosh, he said, so that's it. I've always wondered how it was I came to be found under that mulberry bush. Quick, Doc, quick, tell me. How do I become a plant? What do I have to do? Do? Well, there's nothing actually you have to do, said the doctor. It's a miracle. It just happens when you're ripe for it. But isn't there anything I can do to speed up the process a little? I mean, this PGD is driving me crazy, Doc. Well, perhaps there is one thing you can do, Sammy. What is it, Doc? What is it? Anything, just tell me. Get yourself buried. Buried? But if I'm buried, I'll die. Precisely, said the doctor. Next patient, please. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's a paradox, of course, isn't it? A paradox about how the most precious things, if they are to be truly experienced often, can only be experienced if you're willing to surrender them. Lots of examples of that, aren't there? I mean, an obvious one is money. You can only really enjoy money by spending it, can't you? Everybody knows that. If you hang on to money, well, it just turns you into an embittered miser. Your money does you no good at all. On a more serious level, love is like that, isn't it? You're never going to find love locked into introspection and selfishness. The only person who's going to experience love is the person who's willing to give it. Jesus says, that's true of life itself. Sammy Seed had to be willing to surrender his seed identity in order to become a plant. Only thus would he discover his true destiny. And Jesus is, so to speak, saying, you and I, we human beings, we too will only discover our true destiny, our true fulfillment, when we are ready to give ourselves away for his sake. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. You remember where I said Jesus was en route to when he spoke these words. He was en route to the cross. Anyone who was going to follow him right now would be following him to the cross. Jesus then wants to teach us this evening this fundamental lesson about what it means to, as we say these days, get a life. If you want to get a life, you have to be willing to give your life. And he wants to show that to us, not just by precept, but by his own example. Our biggest problem, I sometimes think, in this world is that the only way to get anywhere these days is to be a pusher. Don't you think that's true? It's true in the business world, it's true in politics, it's true in sport, judging by some of the matches I've seen this week. True in academia, you don't get anywhere without self-promotion, without being a pusher. The meek person, the humble person, to use that word that we were thinking about a little earlier when Josh was commenting on John 13 and Jesus' washing of his disciples' feet. The meek and humble person, they don't win elections, do they? They don't win promotion. They don't win contests. Like, meek and humble people just don't win, period. It's the aggressive, ruthless, power-hungry guy who comes out on top 9 times out of 10. And of course, that is sad, isn't it? Because it means sometimes the most fit to lead by virtue of their selflessness, their concern for others, the superiority of their moral example, those are the very people who are seldom given the opportunity to lead because they're not pushers in that sense. I think you can make a good case of saying that there was nobody in this world ever who was fitter to be a king than Jesus. Yet we put him on a cross. All too often, that's where people who seek to be meek and humble in heart will end up. Jesus, however, it seems, was not deterred by the fact that meek and humble as he was, he would be put on a cross. He knew that was the way it was going to be. He's quite clear, even in this passage we've read, that that's where he's going. And although, in some respects, the thought horrifies him, he refuses to be deterred from it. The reason for that is, of course, that Jesus knew it wasn't always going to be like that. It wasn't always going to be the case that the pushers would come out on top. Jesus knew that a new world was coming, a better world, a world he calls the kingdom of God. In fact, it was his task to inaugurate it. And in that new world, Jesus knew that God intended it to be populated and ruled by the best, which meant also the humblest, the meekest. What was it he said right at the beginning in that famous Sermon on the Mount? The meek shall inherit the earth, he said. And by his sacrificial death on the cross, he would model that fundamental truth of this new world which God was about to create. He would model that out of meekness and humility and self-sacrifice, God would create a new kind of success, a new kind of triumph, a new kind of society, a new kind of world. A world which only self-sacrifice could produce. The seed, he says, must die if it is to find eternal life. It's in that confidence that he went to the cross. It's in that confidence that out of his death, a kind of spiritual multiplication would begin. See how he puts it there? Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Of course, it was a great gamble. The stakes were high. It was not surprising that Jesus finds himself inwardly torn as he anticipates it. What shall I say? My heart is troubled. Father, save me from this hour. But it was for this very reason I came to this hour. He wrestles as we listen to that soliloquy with the temptation to back out, to avoid this costly path of sacrifice that he knows he's on. A little later in the Garden of Gethsemane, we shall hear him praying, Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. But here, as there in the Garden of Gethsemane, merely to contemplate such a cowardly escape from the cross is to dismiss it. Not my will, but thine be done. Father, glorify thy name, he says. And we're told there's this roll of thunder overhead, providentially, by which he seems to receive some heavenly reassurance. Though in a sense no reassurance was necessary, because he tells us his mind is clear, his resolve is firm, his confidence in this principle is unshakable. Now is the time for judgment on this world, he says. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. This, he said, to show the kind of death he was going to die. He knew, of course, that if he'd wanted, he could give the crowd the kind of king they wanted him to be. They'd welcomed him, as he rode along that road with branches shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the coming King of Israel. If you look earlier on in chapter 12, verse 13, you'll see how rather like the ancient kings riding into Jerusalem. He mimics them, riding instead of riding on a horse, riding on a donkey, but still the crowd get excited about it. Yeah, it would have been very easy for him to have capitalized on his popularity with the masses at this particular moment. Seized political control, fomented some kind of revolution, established himself as king by force. But he had long before this moment realized that that was Satan's route not his father's. The one he calls here the prince of this world, who is due to be driven out. His mission was to break the grip of that force of evil in human society, not to strengthen it. And there was only one way to do that. The way of the dying seed. We make so often the same mistake the crowd made, don't we? We underestimate the inveteracy of evil. We underestimate the demonic intelligence that sustains evil in our world. We think when we look at a few national conflicts, when we look at poverty in the third world, when we look at crime in our inner cities, we say to ourselves, oh, these are problems we admit, but they're not insuperable. We can solve them. A bit of political acumen here, a bit of economic policy here, a bit of technological advance there. We have it in our hands to solve all these problems and build our own heaven on earth if we want to. But our utopian dreams are misplaced. Invariably, they end in disillusionment, don't they? As the great socialist dreams of Marx and others have fallen apart, even in the last decade or so in Europe. For we underestimate evil. The evil, the power of evil that's entrenched in corridors of power. The power of evil that is embedded in every human heart, including mine and yours. You can't outvote that power of evil. You can't conquer it by force of arms. You can't pass laws to bind it. You can't blow it up with an atom bomb. Jesus understood all that. There was only one way the prince of this world could be driven out. And that was the way of the dying seed. The way of the cross. And here you see, just a few days before he takes that final path, he's giving the opportunity to others to join him on it. Sharing with them the secret of the dying seed, which he so well understands, and inviting them to embrace that path for themselves. The man who loves his life will lose it, he says, but the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. Sad thing is, so few took him up on that offer. It was so then, and in many respects it's so now. Very few take Jesus up on his offer to join him on the pathway to the cross. What's the reason for that? I mean, it's not, I think, that people don't recognize the appeal of the Christian message. I came across some months ago a very interesting article in the Daily Telegraph. It was written by Anthony O'Hare, who's a professor of philosophy up in Bradford University. He's written a number of popular introductions to philosophy. He's an agnostic. He's not a Christian, very far from being a Christian. And that's why what he wrote attracted my attention, and I still have it on file at home. He'd entitled this piece, "Religion Has Its Role in the Understanding." Let me read to you some of it. "I practice no religion. I am not a religious believer. Nonetheless, if religion were true, it would be the most important truth of all. Even from my agnostic standpoint, the religious question remains the most important one each of us has to face. In the absence of religion, society runs the risk of diminishing human life and value because it sees human consciousness as simply froth on a blind evolutionary process." Get that? "In the absence of religion, society runs the risk of diminishing human life and value because it sees human consciousness as simply froth on a blind evolutionary process. The philosophy Nietzsche believed the death of God would be followed by a pandemonium of free spirits. Actually, it's been followed by a malaise of meaninglessness," complains O'Hare. a materialism in which human activity seems little more than a quest for momentary satisfaction. It's religion that puts such materialistic explanations in question. It personally confronts the individual with the highest understanding of what it means to be a human being, that he or she is a child of God, that their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, that sin is real and redemption is possible. I find that a most astonishing article. It reminded me a little of Voltaire's desperate admission. If God didn't exist, it would be necessary to invent him, said Voltaire. Or perhaps even Jean-Paul Sartre's rather tragic cri de coeur. That God does not exist, I cannot doubt. That my whole being cries out for God, I cannot deny. Oh, here you see another article. He's rather candidly admitting that the materialistic framework which scientific humanism has adopted for its understanding of us human beings simply doesn't do justice to who we feel ourselves to be. This extraordinary thing which it is to be human, you can't interpret it, you can't describe it, you can't explain it in purely materialistic terms. You can't make sense of it that way. In the absence of religious faith, humanity is unnecessarily diminished, impoverished. So Hare puts it, it's reduced to a mere froth on a blind evolutionary process. I think many people feel deep in their hearts that the unsatisfactory nature of a merely materialistic description of their existence. They know there are things about them, about their longings and their ambitions and their desires and their intuitions, which you simply can't make sense of if you see the human race simply as a kind of blind end to the evolutionary process. And yet when Jesus comes and spells out to them the logic of the dying seed, they won't listen, they won't accept. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. The man who loves his life in this world will lose it. Why don't they listen? Why don't we accept his offer to join him on that journey to the cross? I suppose the folk who were there at the time made the excuse that they really couldn't understand or accept what he was saying. Did you notice in the second half of our passage, the crowd respond to Jesus in verse 34. The crowd speak up. We've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? It's rather like Josh was saying earlier, you know. One of the fundamental things about our human psychology, our human cognition, is that every one of us has this shape of reality in our minds, our so-called worldview. We acquire it sometimes with great effort, through education, through experience, through personal reflection. And whenever we receive a new piece of information, our instinctive response is to try to fit that new information into our existing mental pattern. We all do it all the time. If there's some angularity in the new information that doesn't quite fit onto this Procrustean bed of our preconceived ideas, well, we struggle, don't we? We feel confused. Sometimes our commitment to our worldview is so great, we have so much emotionally invested in that worldview, that we would rather distort or deny the new information that's coming to us rather than accept the painful and the disturbing paradigm shift that's involved in abandoning it and adopting a new one. The reluctance born of this kind of mental inertia is well illustrated in history, isn't it, from scientific revolutions. Great scientists have often clung to erroneous theories in spite of clear experimental evidence that refutes those theories. You observe it in the strangleholds, too, that ideology can have over people, like communist ideology, which for years continued to dominate people's minds in spite of the fact that it had been economically and philosophically discredited for ages. This crowd, I think, is another case of that sort. They seem to have had their preconceived ideas about the Messiah, about the kind of saviour they wanted. And Jesus simply didn't square with their ideas of the kind of savior they expected or wanted. He talked about being a son of man. He talked about being lifted up, and they sort of sensed he was talking about dying, but their Christ would never die. Their Christ would live forever. That was the whole point. How could they expect to believe in him? We perhaps have different questions on our minds. We have different expectations, perhaps, of the kind of Savior, the kind of Messiah we would like to believe in. But the problem can be basically the same, can't it? We have our preconceived ideas about God and the universe. And in so many ways, Jesus does seem to contradict them. Some of us, perhaps, would quite like a guru to follow. Some of us, perhaps, would like a social reformer. Some of us, perhaps, would like a football hero. Jesus doesn't fit with the kind of hero, the kind of Messiah, the kind of Savior we personally feel we want. Because he insists his mission is not to teach us how to have mystical experiences or to conduct political reform, certainly not how to score goals in the World Cup. He insists he's in the world to teach us how to die. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies. He insists he's in the world to teach us how to carry a cross. To teach us that it is through humility and meekness and self-sacrifice that the new world will be made. We rebel against such nonsense. How on the earth can he expect us to believe in him on such terms? No, Jesus, we have our doubts. And if you want us to believe in you, you must resolve our doubts first. As this crowd asked him questions, so perhaps we are prone to demand of him answers. Interesting thing is, if you look at verse 35, Jesus doesn't. See how he goes on. Then Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it." A friend of mine some years ago went on a course to learn how to handle TV interviews better. This is quite an art, I'm told. I always avoid TV interviews myself on the few occasions that people have tried to inveigle me into them, because I'm sure I look absolutely appalling on that box and I have no intention of seeing myself there. But he had the ambition that maybe he should appear in a few TV interviews, so he went on this course. And he told me one of the things they told him was this. You've got to remember that you've got 90 seconds at the most. So decide what you need to say and make sure you say it irrespective of the question which the interviewer puts you. Since I've heard that, I've listened to interviews with new ears, and you know that's exactly how they do it. It doesn't matter what question the interviewer puts to them, they say what they've already made up their mind they're going to say. Have you noticed that? I suppose you could argue that such an attitude lacks courtesy or even integrity. Surely if somebody asks a question, you owe them an honest attempt to answer it. With which one might agree if there were ample time available for discussion and if the question being asked was the most important one that needed addressing. But of course in Jesus' case here, as I suspect in quite a few TV interviewers, neither of those conditions was met. Time was short. You know why? You are going to have the light just a little while longer. What's more, the questions they were asking required insight, which even his own disciples would only possess after the cross and the resurrection had happened years downstream. There was no way Jesus was going to be able to ask questions about why he called himself the Son of Man and what it meant for the Son of Man to be lifted up that were going to satisfy them in the few moments he had left to discuss the matter with them. So he ignores their questions. Valid though, no doubt, they were. There was a far more urgent and vital issue for them to consider, and he presses it upon the attention of his hearers, do you see? You are going to have the light just a little while longer, he says. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, he says. Again, it's a metaphor, isn't it? Like the metaphor of the seed. What does he mean by it? You don't have to read the Gospel of John very much before you realize that Jesus himself describes himself as the light of the world. And it's pretty clear that's what he's referring to here when he says you'll only have the light a little while longer. He's talking about the fact that he's soon going to die. The light of the world would be extinguished. And for a while it would seem as though dark forces of evil had triumphed. If that period is not going to be one of appalling disillusionment for you, says Jesus, you must embrace me by faith now, while you have the chance to do so. Commit yourself to me. Put your trust in the light while it's among you. Start living as my disciple. Walk in the light. If you do that, he promises, the light which I represent will be, as it were, incorporated into your light. He says, you will then become children of the light. That light will be ignited in your own soul in some way. And then even though you may have to pass through the valley of doubt and darkness, you will survive it. The darkness will not conquer you any more than it will conquer me. The vital thing, though, is not to have your complicated theological and intellectual questions answered. The vital issue, he says, for you at this moment in time is to put your trust in me. I have to say to you, I wonder if he isn't saying something very similar to some of us tonight. Some of us, perhaps, who got those John's Gospels earlier this year and maybe read a bit of them. Some of us, maybe, who've been coming to Christian meetings on and off, maybe, for a long while. Some of us who've been talking to our Christian friends, maybe, for a long while. We've thought about it, we've flirted with it, we've wandered around the edge of Christian meetings and Christian groups and Christian conversations. Well, it is now the end of the academic year. Within a few days, we'll be dispersed. Some of us will never see one another again. Some of us will leave Cambridge altogether. We'll leave the churches and the CU meetings and the college Bible study groups and the friendships that have been the human agents, the human catalysts that have made us think about Jesus. We may never engage with Jesus again. You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. You'll tell me, oh, I have doubts, I have questions, all kinds of doubts and questions. And of course you're perfectly entitled to them, and it's not wrong to verbalize them or to seek the resolution of them. But I have to tell you this, we misunderstand the nature of faith if we think it can only be exercised when all our intellectual and theological questions have been satisfactorily answered. For the faith the New Testament invites us to discover is not some watertight theological system that I put a big mental tick against and say I agree with it. The faith the New Testament is talking about is a personal trust in Jesus, a commitment to him as the one in whom the answers ultimately lie, whether or not we can at this moment in time articulate those answers. So, please don't turn your intellectual questions into dilatory excuses. That's what these Jews who were listening to Jesus were in danger of doing, you see. Agnosticism, it may be a legitimate stage in our spiritual journey, but it can never be a permanent refuge. A permanently open mind is likely to be a permanently empty one. That's what Chesterton said, wasn't it? The object of opening the mind, he said, is rather like the object of opening the mouth, to shut it on something solid. By all means, have an open mind. But if you do not find something to commit your life to, you will be walking in darkness for the rest of it. You can't live a meaningful life without commitment to truth. You've got to have a worldview to make sense of who you are and where you're going. Jesus offers you one. He offers you his unique vision of the dying seed. A kingdom established not by being pushy and aggressive. A kingdom for the meek and the humble of the earth. A kingdom based on love. A kingdom based on self-sacrifice. At this moment in time, you see, all of us have some measure of that light. We wouldn't be here if we didn't. You wouldn't be listening to this sermon if you didn't. So isn't Jesus saying to you and me, walk in that light while you've got it. Put your trust in that light while it's among you. If you insist on every doubt that you have being resolved before you commit yourself to Jesus Christ, you will never do it. Respond to the light you've got. Take the opportunity of faith which the light you have offers to you. Because you see, if you don't, that light may be taken from you. Don't you see the ominous way John ends this paragraph? When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. He deliberately takes himself out of circulation. And those people who lived in that particular part of the road to Jerusalem would never, ever see him. Oh, yes, it feels like a gamble, doesn't it? It feels like a huge gamble, this putting your faith in Jesus, this dying to live. It was that gamble that took Jesus to the cross. He insists it's this gamble which alone can give you the life, the destiny, the fulfillment that deep down you search for. Like Sammy Seed, we're all restless and discontented. We all know we're meant for something we haven't found. Jesus says this is it. The reason you haven't found it is because you're clinging to who you are and what you want far too tightly. Let it go. Make him the center of your existence instead of yourself. The seed must die to live. Do you know the lines of the theme song from the film The Rose? It's one of my favorite songs. Very sentimental. But I love these lines. Listen. It's the heart afraid of breaking that never learns to dance. It's the dream afraid of waking that never takes the chance. It's the one who won't be taken, who cannot seem to give, and the soul afraid of dying, that never learns to live. You want to live? You want a life? You want to escape the futility and the dissatisfaction of a life that's going nowhere to find the fulfillment or the purpose of a life that will last forever? Jesus insists he has it for you. That is his claim. While our lives are focused around ourselves, our own ambitions, our own pride, there's no way out. We're trapped like Narcissus by the infatuation of our own reflections. He has shown us, you see, by the humiliation of his cross, that only those have found something worth living for, who have found something worth dying for. He can give it to you. Now, I know you have questions. You will always have questions. I know you're afraid. You'll always be afraid. The biggest choices in life are always like that. You say it's hard to believe. I agree. It has always been hard But there it is. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it. But the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. You're only going to have the light a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Perhaps you're saying to yourself, what must I do? What must I do? Like Sammy Seed, you know? What must I do? Well, in a sense, there's nothing for you to do. You see, what we're talking about here is something God does in you. Maybe He is doing it in you. Maybe the illumination, the spark of insight, even as I speak, you're conscious of it, igniting some little flame of light and vitality in your soul that you've not known before. Or maybe there is just something you can do. Get yourself buried.
Buried?
Yeah. It's possible. In fact, if you come back next Sunday night, you'll see several people buried. We have a baptism, you see. If you want to know what you must do to become a follower of Jesus, significantly, being buried by baptism is it. A few moments of quietness.